Well, in today's day and age, the term following has taken on a reduced, superficial meaning. We are implored to click on a button to follow someone on YouTube or Facebook or Twitter or X now, I guess it's called, or a variety of other social media platforms. And this act of following someone means that you get notifications when they post new content. Now, in this way, you follow them in that you see and perhaps read everything that they post and comment on. Yet, there is absolutely no obligation on your part whatsoever. Just because you follow them, you don't have to read what they wrote, you don't have to agree with what they say, and you don't have to do what they suggest. There's absolutely no obligation and no commitment to someone when you follow them on social media. Now, this use of follow is not at all what is meant when Jesus says, "Follow me." If we follow Jesus, we don't have the autonomy and freedom to pick and choose where, when, and how we follow Jesus. We don't have the ability to determine when we are willing to do his word, his will, and his ways. Rather, following Jesus is an all-encompassing commitment to Jesus. This concept of following Jesus will be the topic of our sermon this Resurrection Sunday morning. Now, in this passage, Jesus begins a journey to Jerusalem, and his disciples are called to follow him on this very long and difficult road. Now, right out the gate, Jesus informs his would-be disciples of the steep cost of following him. He informs them what it will look like to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and to follow Jesus. And so I think it is a very fitting message for Resurrection Sunday, in which we rejoice that Jesus conquered the grave in order to save his disciples, who would then go and follow Jesus at all costs. And so in today's message, we're going to look at the following 3 points. First, the journey to Jerusalem. Second, the sparing of the Samaritans. And third, the cost of coming after Jesus. The journey to Jerusalem, the sparing of the Samaritans, and the cost of coming after Jesus. So let's dive in by looking first at verse 51 of Luke 9. I hope you have your Bibles open. I'm going to be looking at Luke 9 the entire morning. Luke 9, verse 51. This verse, verse 51, is a significant marker in the gospel according to Luke. From chapter 4, verse 14 until chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus has been ministering almost exclusively in the region of Galilee, which is a predominantly Jewish territory north of the regions of Samaria and Judea. Now, even though he has almost exclusively been in Galilee, something changes that causes all of his attention to focus and head toward Jerusalem, which is located in Judea. Now, the first half of verse 51 clues us in as to what brought this about. It says that the days drew near for him to be taken up. In other words, the day is coming soon for Jesus to die, to be raised from the dead, and to ascend, or to be taken up into heaven. The time has come for Jesus to finish the work that he was sent to do. The time has come for Jesus to fulfill his mission, to secure salvation for his true disciples. And so that is why the next half of verse 51 says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, that's he set his face is a Hebrew idiom that indicates absolute determination to accomplish a given task. Absolute determination to accomplish a given task. And so Jesus is, he is resolute. He is determined to get to Jerusalem to accomplish the mission for which God has sent him to do. And that mission was to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and to be raised on the third day. His mission was to secure salvation for all true believers by dying on the cross in their place in order to pay for their sins and then rise victoriously from the grave and therefore conquering sin and death. That is the gospel, church. That is what we celebrate. That was what was purchased by Jesus' blood 2,000 years ago on the cross. He died to take the sins of all believers, taking the wrath of God that was reserved for those sins, so that those who believe in him would have life and life eternal in his name. That is what we celebrate this Sunday morning, and that is what Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem to do. He was determined. He set his face to go and save his people. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem to die for us so that we might live for him. And so Jesus' journey to Jerusalem begins. His face is set like a flint to get there. Nothing will stop him or prevent him from finishing his work that he was sent to do. And in that journey south to Jerusalem, he decides to pass through Samaria, which is addressed in verses 52 through 56, and that is where we will be for our second point this morning. Now, the region of Samaria was in between the Jewish regions of Judea and Galilee. Samaria was occupied by Jewish half-breeds who were hated by the pure-blood Jews from Judea and Galilee. They rightfully accused the Samaritans of adhering to idolatrous practices. Now, typically, Jews would add on several days to their journey just to avoid going through Samaria. They'd go around Samaria instead of going through it. That's how much they hated them. But Jesus, whose face is set to go to Jerusalem, opted to go right through Samaria instead. Before entering a particular village, Jesus sends some of his disciples ahead to make some preparations. Now, likely those preparations are referring to preparing the town to receive Jesus, for him to teach a massive crowd, right? They couldn't just come and just teach to a lot of people. No, they had to go ahead of time and make preparations for Jesus to be able to teach to such a massive crowd. That's likely what they did. It could also be that they were going to secure lodging, a place to stay for their group. But regardless of what the exact preparations were, it is clear that the Samaritans do not receive Jesus. They do not welcome him, and in fact, they reject him. Jesus is already being rejected, and not just by the Jews. Remember, back in Luke 9:22, Jesus says that he must be rejected. And it's not only by the Jews, it is also by the Samaritans as well. He will experience even more intense rejection as he continues his journey to Jerusalem. But that rejection is not the focus of our passage this morning. Rather, the disciples' response to the rejection and Jesus' response to them is the focus of these verses, of verses 52 through 56. And so after the Samaritan village rejects Jesus, James and John, the sons of thunder, ask Jesus if he wants them to call down fire from heaven to consume the village. Now, it is clear that they have great zeal for Jesus. They have great zeal for Jesus' honor. They did not like the disrespect that these Samaritans were showing toward Jesus, their Messiah. And so they wanted God to destroy the village. But their request for judgment is a bit misguided, because in verse 55, it says that Jesus turns around and rebukes them for wanting to destroy the city with fire. Now, it is likely, we can't say with certainty, but it is likely that James and John were asking Jesus to rain down immediate judgment as a demonstration of Jesus' great power. You're the Messiah, Jesus. We're heading to Jerusalem for the victory parade. Rain down fire on these rejecting Samaritans to demonstrate your power and your strength. Make everyone tremble at your coming, Jesus. That could be what James and John were indicating when they asked him to do this. But Jesus rebukes them because the purpose of his first coming was not judgment, but to save. Jesus spared the Samaritan village from being completely obliterated. He chose to show mercy and grace to them and not judge them, though they deserved it. And in a similar fashion, the truth of the matter is that we at one point were, or perhaps right now are, like the Samaritans in that village. We have all rejected Jesus. We have all not received him. We have rejected him and his ways. We have disobeyed his commands. We have set ourselves as the center of the universe and established us as king over our heart. We have freely and willingly committed God-belittling sins. But as an act of mercy and grace, the final judgment has been delayed until Jesus returns a second time. Jesus would have been just and right to judge the whole universe the first time he came. But by his grace, he came to save. And as a result, he delayed judgment until a future time. And because of this delay in judgment, there are more opportunities for more people to repent of their rejection of Christ and to instead receive him as their Lord, Savior, and their greatest treasure. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to come in judgment and to renew all creation from the curse of sin. He is not slow, but rather is patient and gracious to give more time for more people to repent before he returns in judgment. God has graciously delayed the final judgment, but it will come one day. And so if you have not yet repented of your Christ-rejecting ways, would you do so today, this Easter, before it is too late? Would you, by grace through faith, trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Don't put it off one more day, for we are not guaranteed one more minute. Now, while they are journeying to Jerusalem, along the road, they meet three potential disciples. And the interaction that Jesus has with these three disciples reveals quite a bit about the cost of following Jesus. Let's read verses 57 through 62 again, and then I'll make a few comments. This is verses 57 through 62. I hope you have your Bibles open. I invite you to read along with me. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, that is to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. These are some truly hard sayings that are shocking to our ears. But Jesus wants to make clear the cost of coming after him. Being a Christian, that is, being a true follower of Jesus, is a sacrifice and commitment, not something that you simply say you are. At the heart of these verses is this simple yet challenging message. Following Jesus is a total, all-encompassing call on every aspect of your life. Following Jesus is a total, all-encompassing call on every aspect of your life. Following Jesus is not a task which is added to your list of things that you already do every day. Following Jesus is not something added like working a second job. Rather, following Jesus is everything. It reorders all of your commitments and responsibilities around him and his vision and his mission to proclaim the gospel. And so with this understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, this all-encompassing commitment, that it is not something added, but that it is your life, with this understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, let's take a look now at each of these interactions and try to understand what Jesus is saying by these hard things. The first thing that we see from the first interaction is to expect rejection. Expect rejection. In verse 57, someone says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. To which Jesus says in verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you truly want to be my disciple, you must expect to be rejected. The world rejected Jesus, and the same will be true of his true followers. As his disciples, we live as strangers, as aliens, as exiles in this world, living in a manner that is markedly different from the rest of the world, that is often rejected and despised by our world. And so with this response, Jesus is warning all warning this disciple and all would-be disciples. If you follow me, prepare to be rejected by the world. Secondly, proclaiming the gospel takes priority. The second interaction begins with Jesus himself calling someone to follow him. In verse 59, the person then says in response, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." To which Jesus says in verse 60, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, there is a lot of uncertainty with the exact meaning of Jesus' response. Burying one's father was not only a seemingly reasonable request, but it was one of the most important responsibilities a family member could perform in that culture. And so what exactly does Jesus mean here? Well, he could be referring to the ancient Jewish burial custom done during that time, in which after the family buried a deceased family member, they waited a year, and then they would collect the deceased member's bones, put them in a box, and then rebury it. And so if this is what Jesus is referring to, Jesus could be saying, now, not later, not a year from now, not sometime down the road, but now is the time to follow me and proclaim the kingdom of God. Don't put off following Jesus and preaching the gospel. That could be what he's getting at in this interaction with the would-be disciple who wants to bury his father first. Or, second option, Jesus could be saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. In other words, let those who are not saved, who are separated from God, who are not part of Jesus' mission, let them take the responsibility of burying the dead. And the disciple instead should go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, choosing which of these two options, and trust me, there are several more, which of these options is correct is difficult. But regardless of what exactly Jesus means by saying, by this saying, the direction for the disciple is clear. Proclaiming the kingdom of God takes priority. And so with this response, Jesus is warning this disciple and all would-be disciples, if you follow me, you must prioritize my mission, which is to proclaim the gospel. Third lesson, warning we get from this, is that constant commitment to Christ is your top priority. Constant commitment to Christ is your top priority. The third interaction is found in verses 61 and 62, in which the would-be disciple says to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." To which Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, what Jesus is saying is that in order to be his true disciple, you must have unwavering commitment and dedication to him. You cannot plow a straight furrow or trench if you are constantly looking back. Rather, to ensure that you're plowing a straight line, you must look forward. Now, in the same way, if you keep turning around, if you keep looking back with longing at what you left behind, we will not be able to follow Jesus well. And so with this response, Jesus is warning this disciple, and again, all would-be disciples, if you follow me, you must be unwaveringly committed to me. And so through these interactions, Jesus warns all would-be disciples of the cost of coming after him, saying, if you are truly to follow me, then expect rejection from the world. Prioritize my mission to proclaim the gospel and commit unwaveringly to me. Expect rejection, prioritize my mission, commit unwaveringly. Now, something important must be clarified with these three warnings that Jesus gives. Jesus is not issuing absolute commands that must be followed at all times and in all situations. Let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus is not saying, thou shalt not have a home to live in. He is not saying, thou shalt go out of your way to make sure that the world rejects you. He is not saying, thou shalt never go to a funeral of your loved ones. He is not saying that if one time you look back with fear and doubt and you look back with longing, that you are now permanently disqualified and unfit to follow Jesus. He's not making those sorts of absolutes. However, and I quickly say, however, Jesus is warning us that these things can get in the way of truly, faithfully following him. These things can be idols in your life that are preventing you from coming after Jesus and fulfilling his mission to proclaim the gospel. And so, do you care about your stuff and your house and your furniture more than Jesus? Is comfort or Christ more important to you? Is it more important to be accepted by the world than to be faithful to God's word, even if that means being rejected by the world? Who is first in your life? Christ or family? In some situations, your loved ones are united with you in your mission to prioritize Christ above all things, which means that your priorities are not at odds with one another, and that is a wonderful thing. But in some situations in which a family member or friend is spiritually dead and not following Jesus, then this question becomes a bit more pertinent. Will you proclaim Christ even though it will offend and maybe deeply hurt the loved one? Will you continue to follow Christ even if a family member threatens to no longer speak with you if you do? Will you follow Christ even if that means putting up some hard boundaries with an unbelieving family member that they might not like? Who is first in your life, Christ or family? And lastly, you can't glorify and magnify Christ if you're constantly looking back and second-guessing whether following him is worth it. And so, is your heart set on following him? Or is it constantly divided and doubting, finding other things and other priorities more valuable? In these interactions with these three would-be disciples, Jesus is testing how much they treasure him by telling them what it will cost to follow him. If they truly treasure him above all things, then they will welcome and embrace the cost of following him. But those who don't truly treasure Christ, above all things, will end up not following him because he is not worth the cost. And so with all of this in mind, let me be quick to remind us that God not only gives us the grace to save us, but the grace to sustain us as we follow Jesus. Genuine disciples of Christ will stumble, fumble, and fall. We all at times will succumb to choosing comforts of the world over following Jesus. We will get timid and fearful and not prioritize the proclamation of the gospel. We will doubt and get fearful and temporarily waver in our commitment to Christ and his mission. But remember that the Apostle Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times the night that Jesus was arrested. And yet, after the resurrection, Jesus gently and lovingly restored and reinstated Peter. And the same can be true of all genuine followers of Christ. God supplies not only the grace to save, but the grace to sustain true believers. And so if you are here this morning and you're guilty of not totally committing yourself to following Jesus, or if you're guilty for any sin for that matter, then repent of your sin and follow Jesus. Embrace the sustaining, restorative grace that God lavishly grants to true followers of Christ, and then radically commit to Christ and his mission. Following Jesus is a total, all-encompassing call on every aspect of your life. I want to close with one last observation from this passage. Notice that we don't know how these would-be disciples responded to Jesus. We don't know if they thought Jesus worth following or if they thought the cost was too high. And I think Luke does this intentionally in order to invite us, the reader, to consider and evaluate for ourselves what our answer would be. And so, let me ask you, is Jesus worth it? Is following Jesus worth the cost? Or is the cost of following him too steep? Is following Jesus worth all the hardship and difficulty and the radical commitment it entails? Or is that too high of a cost? My prayer and my plea this Easter Sunday is that you would see Jesus as absolutely worthy of joyfully committing every aspect of your life to. That living your life for Jesus would be your greatest joy and honor. That following him would be your soul's satisfaction and delight. And so is Jesus worthy of following and committing all your life to? With all of my heart and every ounce of my being, I can say with confidence, yes! Yes, he is worthy. He is the perfect spotless lamb who was slaughtered in our place to purchase a people for God from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. He is the sovereign God over all things, and he upholds all things, the entire universe, simply by the word of his power. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the standard of righteousness and justice. He is the everlasting and eternal. He is incomprehensible, incomparable, and indescribable. His mercy is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His power is infinite. He strengthens the weak. He sustains the saints. He seeks the lost. He opens the eyes of the blind. He unclogs the ears of those who are deaf. He makes the lame to leap for joy. He guides with perfect wisdom and peace. He shatters the chains that have enslaved us to sin. He sets free those who are imprisoned to fear. He keeps his followers believing to the very end. He loves with an infinite, never-ending, never-giving-up, always and forever love that will never, ever depart from us. He satisfies the deepest longings of our souls. He equips his people for his mission. He is compassionate with the lowly and the downtrodden. He is gentle and lowly with the sinner and the doubter. He is our refuge and shield in times of fear. He is the sure and steady anchor for our soul. He is the seed of the woman who has crushed the serpent's head. He is the great high priest who is interceding on our behalf. He is the rock upon which we stand and can withstand any storm. He is our advocate before the Father. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the living water that restores and refreshes our soul. He is the bread of life that sustains and saves us. He is the light of the world that has overcome the darkness, and the darkness will never, ever overcome him. He is the good shepherd that guides, provides, protects, and lays down his life for his sheep. He is the resurrection and the life. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. He is the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. He is the great I Am. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is Jesus, and he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy to be followed. There is no one, no one who comes close to him by comparison. There is nothing that this world can offer. You can have the whole world, own it all, and it comes nothing into comparison by devoting ourselves to Christ. He is worth living for, and he is worth dying for. Following him is worth facing the rejection and alienation from the world. Following him is worth all the sacrifices and all the hardships that we must endure, because he is worthy. He is the greatest treasure that is worth following at all costs. He is worth devoting your entire life to. And so, church, if you are here this Sunday morning, this Easter, and you are already a believer, then I pray that this message would drive you to worship our great God and Savior. That you would delight in him even more. And I pray that you would more radically be committed to following Jesus, because you find him to be the greatest treasure and worthy of devoting your entire life to. And if you are here this Easter Sunday morning and you are not a believer, then my prayer is that God would be so gracious as to use this message to open your eyes, to see Jesus, to see the beauty of Christ, to see the resurrected Jesus Christ reigning as the King of the whole universe, that you would have ears to hear his invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and find rest and satisfaction for your soul. Come to me for forgiveness and for salvation. And then come and follow me at all costs. Would you come to Jesus this morning and follow him? Brothers and sisters, he is risen. May we celebrate this truth and this reality today and every day by faithfully following him no matter the cost. May God help us to be a people who show the world the infinite worth of Jesus through our radical, unwavering commitment to following him in all that we do. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, you are worthy. You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory and blessing. You are worthy for us to completely devote our lives to. You are worthy to live for. You are worthy to die for. Father, I pray that you would help us to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, faithfully, that we would see him so as being so beautiful and so worth following. God, give us all ears that hear what we've just read and eyes that see Christ for who he is. And would it drive us to not only worship him, but to follow him? Help us, God, to faithfully follow your Son, Christ, to have a total, all-encompassing commitment to follow Christ in every aspect of our lives. Help us to see him as being infinitely worthy. And Lord, for those here or those listening online who don't know you, I pray, God, that you would open their eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, that the veil would be lifted, that their hearts would be softened to receive the word of God with joy, and that you, God, would cause it to grow into an oak of righteousness for your name's sake. Father God, make us into a people who are committed radically to following you, to bring glory and honor and blessing to your name, for you are worthy. We love you, our Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your victory over the grave. We thank you that you have risen. And because you rose, so we too, who believe in you, rise to newness of life, eternal life in your name. Hallelujah and amen. I pray, God, that you would help us to be a people who follow you. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.